Good morning. So grateful to be with all of you today. We are going to be jumping back into Romans. So Romans 8, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Well, the last few weeks, though, I just want to remind you, we've been looking at what it means to walk by the Spirit or to keep in step with the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. And then last week, Steve Teeter preached a message on running the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Steve opened with a famous story. I don't know if you ever heard of it or not, but of Coulter's Run and his escape from the Blackfeet Indians who were trying to kill him. And Steve's story reminded me of one of my own stories of running, although I wasn't being chased, thankfully, by a bunch of Indians trying to kill me. But believe it or not, 30 years ago, and 50 pounds ago, I used to run. I've run a couple of 5Ks with some friends from church, the church that we were attending at that time. But I made the mistake of agreeing to run with my then senior pastor who was training for a marathon. And we started out from our church parking lot that we attended there in Pilot, Virginia. And on this particular run, we made a 6-mile loop on the country roads through Pilot, and you might be thinking, 6 miles, that's not too bad. But what you have to understand about Pilot is there are no flat roads in Pilot. All of the roads are like this, and some of them are like this, it feels like. And so the last hill that we had to climb was a gravel road called Gold Rush Road, and it was steep, and I mean like this. It was just this long, steep grind. And before I got to the top, I was sucking air so hard trying to fill my lungs, but I couldn't breathe properly. And I thought, I'm either going to throw up or I'm going to die. And so here's the thing I know about myself running up that hill. If my pastor and my friend Gary had not been there running with me, I guarantee you, I would have quit. There's no doubt in my mind that about halfway up that hill, I would have said to myself, you're an idiot. This is crazy. I can't do this. And I would have laid down perhaps even right in the middle of the road. And after catching my breath, maybe I would have gotten back up and walked the rest of the way up the hill or called somebody more likely to come and pick me up. Running the race of life sometimes feels that way, doesn't it? We're called to run with endurance, but there are times when it feels like we've been running uphill for a long time. We feel weak. We want to throw in the towel and call it quits, but the incredible news found in the Bible, in the passage that we're looking at today, is that if you are in Christ, we have a helper who guarantees that we will finish the race. Not just a friend shouting, come on, you can do it, you can make it. No, but the Holy Spirit himself who helps us in our weakness to ensure that we make it all the way to the end. And so this morning, as I said, we're jumping back into Romans chapter 8. If you were here a few weeks ago before we took our detour into Galatians 5, the first half of this passage that Paul lays out for us, we saw in verses 18 through 25 that we live in this world that has been broken by the fall, and we are broken right along with it. And Paul told us that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that is coming, not because your suffering or my suffering isn't real, but because the coming glory outweighs it to such a degree that the two barely belong on the same scale. And we saw that because of the fall in the Garden of Eden way back in Genesis 3, that creation groans under the curse. And we groan right along with it because we're still waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And so while we wait, sometimes it feels like we're running up that steep hill. We groan. but not without hope and not without help. We're going to see that there is a third groan in this whole section of Scripture. Creation groans, we groan, and the Spirit groans for us too. So let's read the passage together and then pray. Verses 26 through 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And here's the main point this morning. Your assurance does not rest on the strength of your prayers or your circumstances, but on the God who set His love upon you before the world even began. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the Holy Spirit that You've given to us. Lord, is our help. And the one who illuminates truth to our minds. And so we just pray right now in the name of Jesus that You would open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears to see what You have for us today from Your word. Lord, I pray that Your word this morning would encourage those who are on the verge, feeling like they're just ready to throw in the towel. Lord, I pray that Your word would empower us to continue to look to You, to trust You, Lord, as You carry us along all the way to the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to break this sermon up into 3 points. And the first is this, that the Spirit secures our prayers in verses 26 and 27. So Paul begins verse 26 with this word, likewise, or in the same way is what it means. The Spirit helps us. And that word likewise is kind of like the word therefore. It's tied back to the previous verses where Paul is talking about how our Christian hope, even while we're groaning and waiting in this world, sustains us. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And then he says, but also, or likewise, we have the Spirit. And what does He do? He helps us in our weakness. Now that word for helps means to help together with. It's the picture of someone that's coming with you and taking hold of a burden from the opposite side and helping you to carry it up the hill or to carry it wherever you're going. The Spirit doesn't lift the burden completely off of you and carry it Himself. No, He takes hold of the other end and He bears it together with you. My former pastor and friend Gary, they could run beside me up that hill and they could be shouting encouragements, but the Spirit Himself doesn't just run beside you. It's as if He takes hold of the other end and pulls you up the hill. And Paul has just spent 7 verses before our passage today describing a creation that groans and a people who groan inwardly, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And that's part of the weakness that Paul has in view here. So it's the weakness of living in a body, a physical body that gets sick. A body that grows old, living in a world that is still broken from the fall, waiting for a day that is yet to come. And you feel that weakness. I feel that weakness every day. But notice what Paul says. He says weakness, not weaknesses. So he's not listing off all the ways we fall short. No, he's calling out our condition of weakness. When we live in this current state, or we exist in this state of a person who's been saved by Christ our Savior, But our salvation is not yet complete until he returns and we have our resurrected bodies. We're not yet home. We're still running this race. And one way that this weakness shows up is that there are times and experiences that we walk through in this broken world that we don't even know what to pray. Paul says that. He goes on. He says, "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought." Have you ever had a day or maybe a season like that where it just feels like something unexpectedly hits you upside the head and you're walking around in a daze and you don't even know what to pray for? You're in a season of prolonged illness or pain, and you don't know whether to keep asking God to heal you or to give you grace to endure, to walk through it. Or maybe in your marriage, there's a struggle going on and you don't even know where to begin praying, "Lord, would you please do this or work in this area here? Where do I start?" Or a child who walks away from the Lord and you've prayed the same prayer so many times that you feel like you're about to run out of words. Notice Paul doesn't say we don't know how to pray. He says we don't know what to pray for as we ought. We can say the words sometimes, but we don't know with certainty that we're even asking for the right thing sometimes, because many times we don't know what God is doing, right? 1 John 5:14 says, "If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." That's wonderful news, but so many times we don't know what the will of God is in a particular situation. But there is hope. And here's our hope and here's our help. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so when you don't know what to pray and you can't seem to find the words or to get them out, he doesn't need them. He prays on your behalf straight to the Father. Now, some have said that this groaning's too deep for words here is a reference to a believer praying in tongues or praying in the Spirit, but that's not what Paul is saying. Look back at the verse. It says, "But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." It's the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who is interceding and praying. And these are his groans, not a prayer language that he's given to us. So in what way then is the Spirit groaning? When you groan, and when I groan, it's often born out of this feeling of, "I don't know," or this anxiousness of, "I can't, I don't know what to do in this situation." But when the Spirit groans, it's the Spirit himself entering fully into your situation and my situation and carrying it right before the Father with a depth of love and determination for you and I that we can't even begin to fathom. That's how the Spirit groans for us in prayers. And these groanings for the Spirit never turn into words, because they don't need to. Verse 27 tells us why. "And he," speaking of God, "who searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit." Why? "Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And so God the Father and God the Spirit are one. The Father knows the mind of the Spirit. The Father doesn't need words because he knows the mind of the Spirit and who is always interceding for us according to the will of God. And this is amazing. So he prays, the Spirit is praying for you always in perfect accordance with God's will. Every time, every day. And you think about what that means for us. Doug Moo writes the following. He says, "When we do not know what to pray for, yes, even when we pray for things that are not best for us, we need not despair. For we can depend on the Spirit's ministry of perfect intercession on our behalf. Tom Schreiner writes the following: believers then should take tremendous encouragement that the will of God is being fulfilled in their lives despite their weakness and inability to know what to pray for. God's will is not frustrated because of the weakness of believers. Oh, we need to hear that again. God's will is not frustrated because of your weakness and my weakness. And then Schreiner continues, no wonder all things are working out for good. The Spirit is effectively praying for us so that the will of God will be accomplished in our lives. Now one might think, well, if we're so weak in our prayers, then why bother praying at all? Well, that's simple. We're commanded to pray. In Scripture, Paul, in fact, says to pray without ceasing. We're told in Philippians 4:6 that in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's praying. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, presumably because he wanted them to pray. The early church, we see in the book of Acts, was devoted to prayer. And what are the Psalms if not a book of prayers? Now, God doesn't need our prayers. But many times, he ordains to accomplish his will through the prayers of his people. I've told numbers of you this. I think that's why God just seemed like he's carried us through this season of transition over the last year, because we all were praying, taking those Wednesday nights and continuing to pray. So don't hear any of this and think, well, prayer's not important. Prayer doesn't matter. No, prayer is powerful and it matters, and we're called to pray. Sometimes God ordains to work through our prayers to accomplish his purposes. Other times God works his purposes despite our prayers. Perhaps prayer is more for us than it is for him. You think about prayer, it's expressed in the context of relationship. Now imagine in your marriage, for those of you that are married, if your spouse did all the talking and you never said anything, that relationship wouldn't be very enjoyable, would it? It would be one-sided. But God, in our relationship with him, he comes to us speaking to us through his word, and we speak to him in prayer. And oh, what a privilege it is to come before the everlasting God, our Abba Father, crying out to him. He invites us boldly to come before his throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So pray. Pray more. I pray that we pray more. We don't stop praying as a church, but know this. In the weakness of your prayer, you have the Spirit perfectly interceding for you before the Father, and his prayers are always answered without fault. Not only does the Spirit secure our prayers, but God secures our circumstances. That's our next point in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, just a second ago, Paul said, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Now he's saying here, and we know. What is it that we know? That for those who love God, in other words, those who are genuine believers as evidenced by love for God in their hearts, that all things, for that person, all things work together for good. And if you don't know that this morning, God wants you to know that today. It doesn't say some things. It doesn't say the good things or the things that we like. No, it says all things. God works all things together for good, including our aches, our pains, our loss, while we await for His appearing, including our suffering, our hard times, the aging that we experience, the sickness, and even the suffering brought upon you by the sin of others. Those are not exempt either. In all things, work together for good. Now, it does not say that these things are good in and of themselves. Sin and suffering and death are a result of the fall. They are not good, but God in His divine wisdom and love and power intends to use even things that are not good for our ultimate good, for His ultimate good and glory. And one of my favorite accounts in the Bible is the story of Joseph in Genesis, where his jealous brothers want to kill him, and they decide instead to sell him into slavery. Then after that, he's falsely accused of something he didn't do. He's thrown in prison and all but forgotten, until Pharaoh needed someone to interpret some dreams for him. And it just so happens that there's a man forgotten about in prison who can do this. They call for Joseph. He comes and he interprets the Pharaoh's dreams. And not only is he released from prison, but he's elevated to a position of authority over all of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. And then famine strikes the land. And his brothers, who sold him into slavery years ago, they come to Egypt looking for food. And they eventually discover that the man that they're reporting to was their brother, Joseph. And then later, after their father dies, they come back and they are terrified that Joseph will finally take his revenge and kill them. And here's Joseph's response in Genesis 50:20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a moment. Joseph was 17 years old when his brothers sold him. He was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh and was promoted. 13 years passed over in slavery and prison. Would you call that good? And here's what's crazy, and it's easy to miss this. Joseph doesn't say God turned the evil into good afterward. He says God meant it for good from the inception of his brother's plan and the whole time it was being carried out or happening to him. His brothers had evil intent, but God had good intent. And under the providential hand of God, he was at work orchestrating all of the events, even the evil intent of others, for ultimate good. And this is exactly what Paul is claiming in verse 28. All things working together for good doesn't mean just that, okay, in some bad things are happening right now, but in the end, it's all going to work out. It's not as if something bad happens to us and then God is up in heaven trying to figure out a way how to turn it for good. No, these bad things, they're not an interruption to the plan. They are the plan. But it's a plan for our good. God intends them, these things we call bad things, for good. Now for Joseph, it was 13 years before he got out of prison. And it was 39 years from the time that he was sold into slavery until that day when his brothers came back and he said to them, "You intended harm, but God meant it for good." 39 years had gone by. Nearly 4 decades before the whole picture came into view for Joseph and he understood. We want God to work in periods of days. But God often works in decades. We can't see. When we can't see the good, we're tempted to grow discouraged. We're tempted to maybe even to begin to doubt God's goodness. We're tempted to throw in the towel and quit. We might not see the good for years. And maybe not even in this lifetime. But if you're a child of God, He is always working for your good. And here's the other thing that trips us up. We tend to think that we should be the ones who get to define what good is. We want to think sometimes, well, maybe He means that all things are working together for my happiness. Or all things are working together for my comfort. Or He's working all things together for my life of ease. You see, God's definition of good and our definition of good can be vastly different. In church, He alone is good. And He alone gets to define and determine what good is. So if you find yourself butting heads with God about what is good for your life, remember, He sees the whole picture. From beginning to end, you and I only see in part. He is God. We are not. Can we rest in that? We only see a piece. He sees the whole. Why would we want to define good for ourselves? I promise you, we're going to mess it up if we think we can determine what's good for us. When God sees the whole picture, we don't. Well, what is the good that God intends for us then? We're not left guessing. All things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Not my purpose, not your purpose, but His purpose. Well, what is His purpose? How is His purpose good for my life? And that's our next point. God secures a glorious finish in verses 29 through 30. Paul writes, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed," here it is, "to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, before we take parts this verse apart and look at a few words here, let me just point out that according to this verse, God's good purpose for each of us, those that belong to Him, is to be conformed into the image of Christ. In other words, to be made like Him. So the good that God is working toward you and toward me in our lives is Christ-likeness, not comfort. How do you feel about that? Do you struggle with that thought? Wait a minute. His good for my life is Christ-likeness and not comfort? I struggle with that at times. There are times when I would rather have the comfort than Christ-likeness. There's a current situation in my life right now, and I'm just thinking, Lord, can You please just take this away? I'd rather have the comfort now. Lord, can You just deal with this situation so I don't have to deal with it? And the Holy Spirit reminds me, no, this is for Your good. And the best thing that I can do for you right now is not give you comfort. It's to conform you into the image of my Son. I want you to think about that question in your own life, and we're going to come back to it. Do you struggle with wanting comfort over Christ-likeness? Now, there are two words in this verse that we need to talk about. The first is foreknew. When we hear that word, we tend to hear it as God knowing something ahead of time, some facts. As if God looked down the quarters of time, He saw who would choose Him, and then He picked those people. But look at what Paul says. He doesn't say that God knew for something about them. He says God foreknew them. He knew these people, not just facts about them. In the Bible and in our own world today, to know someone means far more than just having some kind of information about them. And so when God says to Israel in Amos chapter 3 verse 2, he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." God is not saying he's unaware of all the other nations that existed at that time. No, he's saying, "You only have I chosen to know, to be mine, to set my love on you." And that's what this word is saying here. This word foreknew. Before you existed. Before you did anything good or bad. Before there was even a world. In Ephesians we saw that before the foundations of the world. God set his love on you. And so foreknew is closer to foreloved. Those whom he foreloved. So that's the first word. Second word is this word predestined. And it simply means to determine something beforehand or to mark out a destination in advance. And notice Paul tells us what the destination is. He didn't just predestine us so that we would be saved and then leave it at that. No, he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. That destination was settled before you were ever born. And the destination is Christ's likeness. To quote John Stott, he says the following, "In the simplest possible terms, God's eternal purpose for his people is that we should become like Jesus." Now put those two together, this foreknowing and predestined. God set his love on you before the world began, and he determined where he was taking you. And that means that this hard season that you're in right now is not God forgetting. It's not God not fulfilling his promises. It's God getting you where he decided long ago that he was going to take you to. But if we're honest, sometimes we don't like the path that God chooses for us. Spurgeon writes, "Remember this. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there." God loves you. He's predestined to conform you into the image of his son, and divine love will carry you all the way there. But we want to fight against it and push back against it. Well, this process of conforming us, though, it began at the moment of our salvation when God put his spirit in us and wrote his law on our hearts. But this work will not be brought to completion until Christ returns and we do receive our new resurrected bodies. And on that day, all sin, all sickness, all weakness, all that was made wrong in the world as a result of the fall will be done away with, and we will finally and fully be like Jesus. Mission accomplished. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." But God's purpose in predestining us to be conformed into the image of his son, it's not the end of the story. It doesn't just stop there. There's a purpose behind the purpose of God saving us and conforming us into the image of his son. And it comes in the very next phrase. If you look back at verse 29, "in order that," that's a purpose clause, "he," speaking of Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, firstborn here does not mean Jesus was the first one created or the first person born. God, Jesus has existed as God eternally with the Father for all of eternity. Firstborn was a title of rank. The firstborn was the heir, the one who held the place of honor in the family, if you will, and the one through whom the whole family line carried on. So when Paul calls Jesus the firstborn among many brothers, he's saying that Jesus is the head of the whole family, and God is building this family by making us look more and more like Him. And one day that will be brought to completion. Now, here's what this means for you and I. If you remember, back in Romans 8:17, Paul said, if you're children of God, if you're children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is incredible because it means that everything that belongs to the Son by grace now belongs to you. His inheritance is your inheritance. His Father is your Father. His glory is the glory that we will share in. You are not a servant begging for scraps in a household. You are a son or a daughter brought into this family, and your elder brother is the King of Glory. And that's the family that God has brought us into and is bringing us into. That's what your predestination, God's predestination, was for. Not just to rescue you from the pit, though it did. Not just to make you a little bit better of a person, though it will. But to make you like the Son, so that the Son would stand at the head of countless family members one day who will bear His likeness and share totally in His inheritance and behold His glory forever. That's what God is doing. That's what He was doing before the world began. That's what He's doing right now in your life as you're running up that hill. And church, He will finish it. And that's evidenced by what Paul says next. In verse 30, this has often been called by theologians the golden chain of salvation. Verse 30, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We could preach an entire sermon on every one of those verbs. This is one assurance stacked on top of another, on top of another. So God foreknew or foreloved you, referring back to the previous verse. And because He did, He predetermined that you would be His, and He made that happen when He called you to Himself. Theologians speak of it as irresistible grace or effectual calling. And God's call is always answered. It never gets put on hold. It's not like you pick up your phone and see who the number is and I'll get back to them later. No, the same voice that said, let there be light, and there was light, says to you, Christian, you will be mine. And your stubborn rebellion, your hardness of heart, nor Satan himself could ever hinder you and keep you from coming to Him and answering that call and saying, here I am, Lord, I'm yours. That's what it means that you were called. And those He called, He also justified. He washed you clean through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. He declared you righteous in His sight. Not one sin, past, present, or future, will ever be held against you. You have been justified at the moment of your salvation, and you now and always forever will stand justified before the King of the universe because of what Christ has done for you. And those He justified, He also glorified. This is speaking about a future event. When He returns, calls us home, we receive our new resurrected bodies. That's what He means when He says He's glorified you. But notice He says it in the past tense. Those He justified, He also glorified. So this is, in God's eyes, it's a done deal. Though we groan inwardly while we wait for His appearing, though we battle sin in these fleshly bodies, though we're running up that hill and out of breath and some days wondering if we're going to make it, God guarantees you will cross the line with a glorious finish. And oh, what a day of rejoicing and celebration that will be. You've heard the phrase, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, church. There is no weak link in this chain. This chain is infinitely strong and it will never break. This chain holds you securely as if it's wrapped around you, pulling you up that hill to the glorious finish. When you really belong to God, that's your hope, and there are no dropouts. Some may need to hear this morning. You're trying to run the race as if it all depends on you. You're just afraid you're not going to be good enough to make it. You think, I don't have the endurance to keep running this race. Maybe you're more aware of your sin than you are your Savior. And when you lose sight of your Savior and the glorious future, the inheritance that is yours in Christ, that, folks, is when we're tempted to choose comfort over Christ-likeness. Because we think in that moment that the comforts of this life are the best offer we have. To quote C.S. Lewis, he says, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." And here's what's so incredible. On the days or the moments that you're choosing comfort over Christ's likeness, he still will not let you go. Jesus is the one who left the glories of heaven and took on flesh, became humanity for us. He's the one who never once chose comfort, even when his obedience cost him everything. He's the one who went to the cross for people who were his enemies. He's the one who bore the wrath that we deserved and was raised and even now is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit interceding and praying for us, but the one who died to rescue us even now is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as well. Paul has spent the first half of this letter telling us who we were, condemned, slaves to sin, ungodly, enemies of God. Please hear this. That's who you were. It's who I was. And Christ died for us. Christ was the means for how God secured us and made us his own. And you think that he's going to let you go now? No, church, God will lose none that are his. Our weakness does not derail God's purposes, and it never will. Your assurance does not rest on the strength of your prayers or on your circumstances, but on the God who set his love on you before the world began. I want to invite the worship team to join me. I don't recommend texting during church, but Rashad, did you get my text? I asked them if we could go back and sing that first song for the ending song. But before we do, God's not promising you an easy life. I hurt for you. I feel for you. I wish I could flip a switch in some of your lives and just make all things better. God's not promised any of us an easy life. He's promised us something so much better. He's giving you himself and promising that hill that you're running up right now is not pointless. That you're suffering right now is not pointless. That heartache that you're going through right now is not pointless. That other person's sin against you is not pointless. No, he's using all of those things. He's intended all of those things to make you like his son, and he will not stop until it's finished. Because he loves you. Because it's the best thing he could ever give us. You will finish the race. And when you cross the line, you'll be like him. And all that is his will be yours. Your glorification is a done deal. That is our hope. That is our assurance. Let's stand together and respond in song.
Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, and you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. Father, it is a mysterious and glorious thing that you, one with the Spirit, one with the Son, Spirit and Son praying to you that you would be trustworthy with our lives. And that all these things we pray about and we're waiting for you to act on our behalf. It's so mysterious, God. But we thank you for the sure promises that we have. That one day you will rend the heavens and come down. And one day you will wipe away every tear. And though you do promise and you continue to do works in our lives, that we see miracle after miracle, even in this congregation, things that happen that only you could accomplish. And that you promise that you are praying, your Spirit is praying for us with groans too deep for words, and we don't even know what that means. But help us to trust you. Lord, I pray for each one this morning who has had the question, how do I explain? How do I understand you, God, when you're letting things happen that I don't like or don't understand? Can you really take care of me? God, I pray that this message and the truth of this text would stick and would stay with them. That though we can't explain it, we don't fully understand you. We have the assurance of your Spirit praying for us perfectly. Constantly for our good. Lord, give us simplicity of faith like a child to say, I don't understand, but I'm going to trust my Abba Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.